Evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 19, verse 38. John 19, 38. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is a time, if you need it, to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may distract you during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together before you and to partake of your word. We thank you for making us believer priests that can approach the throne of grace at any time that we desire. And we are again before you tonight, Father, to learn by means of your spirit and your word. We ask, Father, that through your spirit that our hearts would be further enlightened concerning our subject. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are at the burial of our Lord, and it's amazing here when it comes to the burial, there's actually more known about the burial of Christ than pretty much any historical figure ever. This amount of detail given, and it's not a heck of a lot, but it's not that historians write much about the burial of a person. Here, we do have much. And then we have, when it comes to his resurrection, there's certain details given, but then not many details are given. If you realize that he was resurrected and remained on earth in a resurrection body for 40 days, and all of that is described for us in a few paragraphs. And there's, for that reason, some people think they made it up. Of course, the resurrection is probably the most attacked doctrine that has ever been. I mean, with the deity of Christ is up there. There's several of them that have been attacked. The resurrection was attacked immediately. It's actually, Paul had to deal with those in his congregations who no longer believed in the resurrection in his epistles, and he writes to the Corinthians about it, that some in there didn't believe in the resurrection, and in others as well. And so we take what is given to us, and as many have made the error in past ages, the past centuries, in trying to fill in the details from their own personal, what they think it might be. And that can be dangerous, because if details aren't given, and there's no way to find them out, if we try to fill them in, we can come up with false stuff. And that's what you want to avoid. The great detail over his resurrection, not a lot of it given, but the reality of his resurrection is what is given. And that's what's important. So that's what we're going to do here. As we go through this, we're basically looking at history with certain application to us in the Christian way of life. And we're definitely not going to go with conjecture on certain things, because it can lead you to false places, and you need to avoid that as much as possible. So in John 19:38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body." Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin who cautiously concealed his faith and discipleship in Christ. But after witnessing the cross, he realized, what am I hiding this for? What in the world do I care, or why do I fear persecution? And he would be persecuted. We don't know anything about him afterwards, but you can bet that this man was persecuted, as well as Nicodemus. Prominent members of the Sanhedrin definitely persecuted after this, and they did not care, not anymore. So in Luke 23:50, in Luke's account, as he buries him in his own tomb, Luke 23:50, "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council," meaning a member of the Sanhedrin, "a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan in action," which was to send Christ to Pilate on trumped up charges that weren't true, "a man from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was likely at the crucifixion, and what he saw made him realize how absolutely silly it was to hide his faith in Christ because of certain persecution. And this, again, we see faith before courage. His faith in, he already believed in Christ, but what he saw increased his faith. It put muscle on his faith. And faith, increased faith leads to courage. He did not care anymore about what people thought of him. He goes publicly to ask for the body of Jesus Christ, and he very publicly buries him in his own tomb. The Roman law normally handed over bodies of executed criminals to their next of kin, but not if you were guilty of sedition against Rome. If you were guilty of sedition against Rome, after crucifixion, they would throw your body in a pit. They would not give you to the family for proper burial, and that was part of the punishment. But Pilate here likely, because it's odd that he would give the body to Joseph, and it's likely that Pilate recognizes still that Jesus was innocent, and maybe he thought, well, it's the least that I could do for an innocent man. Now, his partner here in burying Christ is Nicodemus, and John is the only gospel to mention Nicodemus at all, and so we want to look at him a little bit. In John 19:39, it says that Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, John mentions this to make sure that they identify him with the Nicodemus in John 3 that we'll look at in a second, when he came to inquire about who the person of this guy Jesus was. And he came by night for the same reason that Joseph of Arimathea worships in secret, as he came at night to see Christ because he didn't want to be recognized as one who was even curious about what the man was teaching. And so he brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And this is common for the Jews. It's not an Egyptian embalming, but it's common for the Jews to anoint the body with these spices. And it did preserve the body somewhat, but not like in mummification. And notice how much he brings, 100-pound weight, about 100 pounds weight. And that is an enormous amount. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, wrapping it with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, one thing that is brought out here that can be easily skipped is the fact that they touched the body. They're in the midst of the Passover celebration. Passover was the day before. This is this evening, we're running into the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, the Jewish day started at sundown. That's why it's so confusing for us when we look at how they place days in the gospel, especially in this. It's sometimes hard to wrap your mind around because their day didn't start in the morning or at midnight. Their day started at sundown. they have a whole week of celebration. This Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a holy convocation on the next day. There's a participation in the waving of the first fruits. There's sacrifices throughout that week, and meals are enjoyed from those sacrifices all week long as they celebrate this feast, and always eating their meals with unleavened bread. If they touch a dead body, they're defiled, and they can't be part of any of it. And they don't care. By touching a dead body, both Joseph and Nicodemus defiled themselves and were not able to eat any of the feast during that week. But knowing who Jesus really was, they didn't care. This is the Lord of glory. If we can't eat the feast, we can't celebrate the feast, who cares? And that's why you can see here that they didn't kind of like do this in secret. Not that it would have been done in secret. I think the movies do it an injustice. Because they don't ever in the movies, maybe they just can't afford the extras in the movies, but there's millions of people around. There's no way that this tomb is very close to Golgotha, and this is very openly seen. It's during the day because they can't, that evening starts the Sabbath, and they can't be working on the Sabbath. That they won't violate. And so that's why they hurry to get Jesus wrapped up and prepared for burial. And that's why they chose a tomb that was very close by. and so they are going to be known publicly. You know, these are members of the Sanhedrin, leading members of the Sanhedrin. Why isn't Joseph at the meal? He's defiled himself, touching the body of Jesus. Same with Nicodemus. So John mentions him three times, including here. And just to get a feel for his progression up to this point, which I think is somewhat important, let's see him. First, go back to John 3. First, we see that Nicodemus came to Jesus by stealth that night, seeking to find out who he was. And this is in one of his trips to Jerusalem. John 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And at least he shows some logic here. He's witnessed the miracles. He's witnessed the power and he's heard the teaching. And he recognizes that, yes, you're a teacher. That's as far as he's gone so far in his understanding, and that he is definitely from God. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, very earthly thinking, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly. Now this is, again, this is God's statement. When he says, amen, amen, it really means that God has said it this way, stated it this way, and so be it. There's no other way into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And he doesn't understand that phrase at all. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And here the water would represent the gospel, the message. The water usually represents the word of God in the scripture. And, of course, the Spirit is the one who, in common grace, gives the realization of that gospel to everyone. And he says, therefore, that which is born of flesh is flesh, meaning that flesh can do nothing to enter into the kingdom of God, but that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. When you believe in me, he's saying to Nicodemus, and not in a lot of great detail, not yet. You see, Nicodemus really wouldn't understand it. All Christ wants to get Nicodemus to understand is that he is the promised one of Israel. And that Messiah must die. And he's going to mention that in a roundabout way. which is born of the flesh is flesh. So we cannot procreate ourselves into the kingdom of God. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Spirit, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This is the way it's always been. And you have Nicodemus, who claims to be a teacher of the people of Israel, doesn't understand this. And he's not alone. He's not alone at all. The disciples don't understand this. Though they believe in him, but they don't really understand how he is in the Old Testament scriptures as he really is. You remember they had a conception of what the Messiah would be. In restoring Solomon's greatness to the kingdom of Israel in a much, much greater way, an earthly kingdom where all the other nations would bow down, which was the promise, but that's the millennial promise. And they missed the suffering Messiah. They missed what he was to be in terms of dying for their sins. The Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the altar every year for the sins of Israel. That's who he is. And they failed to see that, and so does Nicodemus. So, and he continues, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How in the world can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness, meaning him and his disciples. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which is in Numbers 21, and Nicodemus is well versed in this. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now there's so much to what the Lord said to him here, and yet Nicodemus has a chance now, has come out to see, and he has heard a message that he wasn't expecting. Just like it's true for pretty much everybody. So then we see Nicodemus in John 7, go forward to John 7, defending the right of Jesus not to be judged and arrested before being heard and proper charges made, which is exactly what they did when the time came. John 7:45. In this instance, we see Nicodemus defending the right of Jesus not to be judged and arrested before being heard and proper charges made. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Now, if you skip back to verse 32, they told these officers, these are like temple guard officers, probably some of the same guys who went up into Gethsemane to arrest him some years later, were told to seize him because there were many in Jerusalem who were believing in him. There were many in Jerusalem who were believing that he was the Messiah who he said he was, and so they were told to go and arrest him, seize him, and without charge. I mean, there's no proper charges here. And they haven't heard a word from him. And Nicodemus understands common law, you know, the law of jurisprudence, that he should be at least given a hearing. But it's amazing what the officers said here. In verse 46, the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way that this man speaks." In other words, we went to arrest him, and then we heard him, and we couldn't. No one has ever spoke the way this man speaks. The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" As if that's the measuring stick. "But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed." And what do they pick out of the law? Well, they say they don't know the law because the Christ, how could any prophet come from Galilee? And that's their contention. They have many, but this is one that they pick on, because Christ is known by the title Jesus of Nazareth, and Nazareth is from Galilee. And they said no prophet would come from Galilee, and that the Messiah, according to prophecy, comes from Bethlehem. Now, they do not care that he was born in Bethlehem. They just don't care. And so yet lies are stated, and this will happen all through to the end of time, is that God's people, God's ways, God's plans will attempt to be thwarted by mankind who opposes him, led by the kingdom of darkness, will attempt to stop the things of God. And it's impossible. That's why we don't need to fight back. We don't need to defend ourselves. We just need to wait on the timing of God. Is what he has said will be done. You know, when the Pharisees and priests did not at all think that he would rise from the dead, right? They didn't believe that. And so thinking that his disciples might steal his body, they say, well, you know what? They go to Pilate, ask him if they can put guard on the tomb and put a seal on it. And the seal is a Roman seal. It's a cord that goes across the front of the tomb that would have Pilate's signet seal on it. And if you even move that stone a little bit, that seal would have been broken. And if you broke that seal, which is a Roman seal, you would have been accountable to Pilate and Roman law. And that would have been sedition. Anybody who broke that seal was guilty just for breaking it and would have ended up on a cross themselves. So the religious Jews are like, good, we got it all settled. But by doing what they did, they made the resurrection more sure. Right? They tried to stop Jesus' body from exiting that tomb. They did everything in their power to stop Jesus' body from exiting that tomb. But they thought someone was going to go and take it and carry it out. And all they did was prove it more. Because that body was coming out of that tomb. And there is no way that anybody was going to stop it. no matter who planned against it. And so, continuing here, they say the multitude does not know the law is accursed. They say that the people are accursed. Nicodemus said to them in verse 50, he who came to him before being one of them. And it says here, being one of them. So at this point, John likely knew that Nicodemus was a believer in Christ. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? See, that's reason. They answered and said to him, you know, Nicodemus, that's a good point. We should hear him. No. You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So they insult him. So what? Who cares? Let them insult you. There's no reason to fight back. There's no reason to defend ourselves. God will accomplish what he desires to accomplish. And he doesn't need our help to do it. And so now we see Nicodemus assisting Joseph in preparing Jesus' body for burial. And I like it, the three instances that you see of him in John's gospel. He's going to inquire, but at night, secretive. He defends him in the court, but he doesn't really say that he is a believer. We see no response to this, what he says. They accuse him, but now he doesn't care. Now he publicly and finances the spices. 100 pounds of these spices, he must have been a very wealthy man. It is stated of Joseph of Arimathea that he's also a very wealthy man, which shows you that all the people in the Sanhedrin were all very wealthy people. And he uses his wealth to actually give Jesus the burial of a king. So they had to hurry, for at sundown, no work could be done since it would be the Sabbath. And this explains why Joseph selected a tomb that was so close by. And of course, that God in eternity past had this tomb in mind, because no one had ever laid in it before. And again, you can't stop. Whatever God's going to do, he's going to do. We just have to have faith and go along for the ride. He's the pilot. He's the captain. As soon as you tell him, hey, take a back seat, I'm going to drive for a while, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. Because he has not given us a steering mechanism. No creature has it. That's why, you know, Satan's thing, I will be like the Most High, is Satan saying that I can run my own life without the Creator and do great just as he does. Because God is the only one who doesn't need guidance. He is guidance. God does not need someone to tell him go right or left. But every creature does. And in that humility, you will always be seeking God, what is your will in this situation, right or left? You tell me. Because I'm too dumb to figure this out on my own. It's our pride that gets us in the business of saying, God, take a seat. Holy Spirit, you know, we have to trust him for guidance. And to say, Holy Spirit, I don't need you, that's quenching the Spirit. Saying, I'm going to start making my own decisions now. Now I'm smart enough. It's one of the temptations for Christians who have learned doctrine. And they have started their buildup of a wealth of doctrine in their souls. And they're like, you know, I'm getting pretty smart at this now. And to start making our own decisions without him. I mean, of course, we always make our own decisions, but with him. So back to John 19:39, please. You know, and what if Joseph and Nicodemus are like, you know, we already believe in him. Why bother? Right? Why bother burying him? I mean, our salvation is secure. Why bother? It's only going to bring trouble for us. And, you know, it overwhelms the fear of the trouble to come, because it's definitely coming, is the honor of the Lord. To have the chance to honor you, Lord, is a privilege, and a privilege that I'm going to take despite what may come, because I'm not always going to have that opportunity. The opportunity to honor him in a certain situation comes and goes, isn't it? Thankfully, he gives us many of those situations, because we don't always take them, because we do get afraid or we don't even see the opportunity. But if you see that opportunity to honor him, now that opportunity is not going to come again. Think of Peter, James, and John, who had the opportunity to pray with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had an opportunity. They didn't get that back. And they slept. And, you know, so be it. We all miss opportunities. But to have a laissez-faire kind of attitude of, well, you know, I'm already saved. What the heck? Right? That's throwing aside the opportunities you have to be a part of his victory and honor him. And to the credit of these two men, they take this opportunity and take it very seriously. And so, though they are in haste because of the Sabbath, approaching Sabbath, they do so with great honor. And the women who have to stand far off because they can't be around them, they can't be in the tomb with Joseph and Nicodemus because they're Pharisees, can't wait to do the same for his body. Now, none of them believe that he's going to bodily walk out of that tomb. None of them do. They suspect something else, whatever they suspect. You know, their idea of what the Messiah was, starting from his death, started to become muddled and confused. Because what they thought he was going to do, he didn't understand. And now, they didn't lose their faith in him. It's not like they all said, well, you know what, I guess it wasn't him. He wasn't the one. Now, they kept their faith. They believed in him. Well, they just didn't understand his program. And so during these days, these must have been some amazing days. You know, Friday evening, Saturday evening, Sunday, if it's a Friday crucifixion, take it back a day if you like Thursday or Wednesday, it doesn't matter to me. But during that time, must have been an amazing, we're not privy to what they're thinking, but I can't help but try and wonder what their thought process was. Must have been something. So back to verse 39. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. What I meant to say was, the women who are away from the tomb, as soon as the tomb is closed, they go back home and start to prepare the spices for anointing his body. They do it immediately because that's what they desire to do. And again, not believing he's going to be resurrected in the way that he is. So Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Even if this mixture of myrrh and aloes was by weight cheaper than, you know, remember Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord's head and feet with that very costly perfume, that nard, and it said it cost her a year's worth salary. So that was very, very much. However, that was 1 pound of that stuff. Nicodemus shows up with 100 pounds of this particular myrrh and aloes. And therefore, by weight, it must have been exceptionally costly. To bring as much ointment as he did, which is much more than is needed for an ordinary body, we can only surmise that Nicodemus considered this a royal burial. The only reason he would bring this much would be to bury a very prestigious person. And he does so. It reveals that he knows who the Lord is, the King of Glory. And he's going to give him a burial in that way. I would imagine Joseph saw the burial in the same way, that they were actually burying the body of the King of the Jews, the Lord of Glory, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and he brought the amount of ointment did homage to that. These spices would have been in powdered form. They would have been spread on the linens, and then that would have been wound around the hands, feet, the body. And then, of course, there was a particular napkin that was for the head that soaked the spice into the clothes and also the skin. Again, it's not embalming. So verse 41 says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And what John is communicating here is that the Sabbath is approaching and that they picked the closer tomb for the very reason of a time constraint. They were in a hurry. And so this is a rock-hewn tomb. It's either in the side of a hillside, but if it is in this area that we think it is, there's not any hills around there. So this is probably a big, huge, this graveyard is where big, big stones are that are hewn out. Of course, we don't really know for sure. So where is the tomb? Well, if you go to Jerusalem now, you can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there's a particular tomb that is in that church where they say is Christ's tomb. There is no way of knowing that at all. However, it must be pretty fun to go see it. But just to put that point out there, where that church, well, actually is established by Constantine, that built that church on top of this place. It was to include both Golgotha and where they thought the tomb was. In the second century, the Emperor Hadrian had built a temple to Venus on that spot because he hated the Christians. He persecuted Christians. And he built a temple where they thought this place was, which in the second century might have been pretty accurate. He had built there a temple to Venus. Constantine in the fourth century, who was so-called, I don't believe he was, but a so-called believer, who is the emperor of Rome, ordered that the temple be destroyed and replaced by a church, which is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. However, it is not the church that he had built. Because of the wars between the Christians and the Arabs, Muslim-Christian wars, crusades that happened there, earthquakes happened there, a couple of them, fires, it has been destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and repaired, destroyed and rebuilt several times. So the place that you're going to now, you're looking at a building that in the oldest parts of it, you're about 1500s, and most of it 1800s. And all the rest is the rubble underneath it. But of course, Constantine's mother, Helena, is supposed to have found the original cross when they were building this church, supposedly. So while they're building the church, Helena goes there, she's digging around, she supposedly finds the original cross, and she supposedly found the tomb. Doesn't sound right to me, but whatever. But anyway, it was again destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. Now, up to this point, there's more thought reflections. We're at the end here of John 19. And John runs right into the resurrection. Other gospel writers, especially Matthew, includes some other stuff. The bribing of the soldiers to tell everybody that they came and stole the body. And the asking of the Pharisees to have them guard the tomb. And we'll get to that. And in actuality, to make everything fit chronologically, in some places it's easier, in some places it's very difficult. Because, again, the details, not every single detail is given. 40 days are depicted in several paragraphs. It's impossible. And that's why there's some people have attempted this. I've attempted it. I actually taught it once, all the appearances of Christ in order. That was one of my Easter messages, probably the first one I think I did here. In all actuality, what I gave you in that Easter message can be refuted where, you know, the third sighting might have been the second, and the second one I listed might have been the fourth or whatever. Does it matter? Not if God doesn't give it to us, no. What God gives to us is what we need to read. What God gives to us is what we need to know. And to go and pursue details and try to fill in things that God doesn't give us can lead to error. One of the things before I get to that we haven't added to our narrative, which is astounding, and is happening this night while they're, one of them is happening this night while they're burying him. And it's not nighttime yet. It's getting close. Is the ongoing sacrifices. During this whole time, sacrifices have been offered in the temple. During the whole trial of Pilate, for most of it, sacrifices have been offered in the temple. while they falsely accuse Jesus before Pilate, shouting for him to be crucified, claim that they have no king but Caesar, they can likely see smoke of the burnt offering coming from the temple. They can likely see the incense rising from the temple. They can also hear the priests singing the psalms, and they can also hear the priests' trumpets. After the ordinary morning sacrifices, there were festive sacrifices. Don't forget, this is Passover week. They considered Passover right through, 8 days altogether is big Passover. Every morning, there's not just the ordinary sacrifice, which was offered every day, but the festive sacrifices of the holiday. Finally, the private burnt offerings would be offered after that for people who needed to offer burnt offerings for sins, whatever. And, of course, the Shekigah, which was offered during this time of the holiday. What parts that didn't go to the priest, the people enjoyed that evening in celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was for this reason that the priests would and the elders would not go into the praetorium. What they're sacrificing while they're not going into the praetorium, they're going to eat that night. You understand? And the reason why they're not going in is because this sacrifice, which depicts Christ, they want to eat. They want to eat later. They want to celebrate this, not be defiled by going into the praetorium. Now, Christ died at the ninth hour, and so just as the priest was about to offer the evening sacrifice, he would have witnessed the veil in the temple torn. Somebody was in there to see that. And again, we're not given the details of that, but what we do know is that there is an evening sacrifice. And about that time, it's 3 p.m., so it's about that time that if he's not offering it, he's preparing the offering. They're preparing the incense and so on. And right there in front of them, they feel the earthquake, of course, and the tearing of the veil. Then Joseph and Nicodemus and their servants were closing the tomb. And as they were doing this, the women looked on. Just Mary and Mary Magdalene and Mary, wife of Clopas. Just as it was growing dark, all of a sudden they hear a noisy procession. A throng followed delegates from the Sanhedrin outside the city to the Brook of Kedron. What they were doing? Well, on Passover Eve, they went out to this place and they picked a certain bunch of barley. And they tied it all together and marked it. And that barley was selected for the Feast of First Fruits, which is the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. And so God told Israel, Leviticus 23, I'll give you the quote, that they would take this the day after the Sabbath of Passover week, and that they would take this barley, a certain amount, and that they would take it in to the priest. The priest would roast it. He would grind it, make it into flour, and then he would wave it before the Lord after he put oil on it and frankincense. And this all depicted what? What was this feast for? The resurrection. It was up for the resurrection of Christ. It was to depict the first of the harvest. In fact, Christ is the first fruits, and we're with him when we're resurrected. We're actually his wave offering to the Father is the whole royal family of God. So on this night, what would happen was, now they already selected that. You can picture it. They already selected it. It's all marked off. It's all, you know, wrapped up, but it hasn't been cut yet. You don't do that. And they would take these baskets, or if it was one basket, and they would the priest would go out to cut it. Now, the next day is the Sabbath. You can't be cutting it on the Sabbath, so you would go and get it that night. And this became like a big parade. People knew when this was happening, and they would follow. Go outside the city, go to this marked-off bunch of barley, and cut it. They even said certain things when they were doing it, and then they would take it back to the temple. And it was like a big 4th of July parade. So while all the hooping and hollering over getting this grain that represented resurrection, that guy's body, Jesus, is in the tomb. And so you could see the contrast between those who don't believe in him, who are rejoicing and celebrating and don't care about him. Well, they just crucified him just a few hours ago. And you've got Joseph and Nicodemus and the two Marys outside the tomb in mourning. Just in mourning. Because again, they don't know that he's going to walk out of that tomb. They didn't believe it, not yet. And we'll show you what that is. You say, why didn't they believe that? Didn't Christ tell them? Yeah, but he didn't give a lot of detail either. When he said the Son of Man must rise, and what he said, like as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man must rise, and he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. These things that he said to them were so alien to Jewish thought, because their understanding of resurrection was not that. And God's not really super clear in detail in his Old Testament. He mentions it. It's there. But the detail, the very detail of what they saw, not told to them. I understand why they didn't believe it. I wouldn't have either. And it's almost as if, now, here's a great question. Why give them all of that detail when all it would have done is given them more questions? You know, why not just wait 3 days and show up? Or if Christ just, it's going to be easier for you to understand what this is all about when I show up and you see me. And it's proof by seeing in that instance that God showed them the resurrection. This, again, if you look through the Gospels where he mentions it, he doesn't give hardly any detail about it. He mentions it from time to time, but not a lot of great detail. So I love that picture. I love mental pictures. In this case, of those four people at the tomb in quiet, there's kind of like a funeral procession there while there's this celebration going on of people getting ready to celebrate a feast that actually depicts his resurrection. Now, what about the other disciples? Well, we can picture their mourning as well this night. Peter does so alone wherever he is. I can't forget about him. Right now he's in the worst shape of his life. Mourning somewhere all by himself in the deepest grief. John is likely with the Lord's mother, right? Because the Lord told him, behold your mother, and he took her to his home. So John is likely with her. The other women are likely with them. The other Mary and Salome are probably with them. The feast that they had normally celebrated with joy, this was anticipated by the Jews. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread was always a great excitement for them, but now, this night, it is a time of great mourning. Yet, what they don't understand is that the Lord is alive and well. Not his body, but his soul and his spirit. There's no doubt that they believed that he was in heaven. No doubt about that. They believed he was in heaven. They probably believed that he would return someday. Again, we're not told. They probably believed that he would come back in some way, like Elijah was supposed to come back, or an angel appears, and maybe in that kind of tone. They definitely believed he would return for his kingdom Israel, and just didn't know when. Likely expected it to be a long, long time from now. And so look at John 20, verse 9. And here's the problem. And rightly so. I don't blame them. I think the disciples have been peed up a lot behind pulpits by people who have the privilege of time. You know, a pastor goes, wherever he goes, to seminary, or we do the route that I did, where you get the time to actually study this all out because you have a Bible, you have a New Testament, you have the Gospels, and it's pretty easy to pick on the disciples. Put yourself in that situation. I'd have been all beat up and depressed too. As they just didn't have the information, not yet. And when you and I walked into the Christian way of life, did we understand the scripture? How about 3 years in? 1 year in? Did you understand the scripture? You know, no, they didn't. And you know, Christ actually waits. This is one of the things we're going to see, is that when he appears to them, in his resurrection body, he starts to explain to them from the scriptures why things had to go the way that they do, or they did. And it's then that they go, wow, now I see. And that's what he waited for. He could have told them the whole thing before he died. And they would have been like, what? think he gave them a little taste of it in the upper room, John 13 through 16. Just a little taste of what was coming in the future, what would be the mystery of the church. And did they get any of it? Right over their heads. Is it now you're going to bring in the kingdom? No. They didn't get it. Yet he taught them, he prepared them for what they were about to face. It really wasn't until after his resurrection and Pentecost, when they received the Spirit, that they could actually put things together in understanding. And that actually shows you, for any believer, to be patient. And for other believers who have a wealth of doctrine in their minds, to try and cram all that wealth. You know, 20 years of learning. Here, sit in front of me and I'm going to explain it to you in one night. And then get mad at them because they don't understand. Revelation comes to us by means of the Spirit, and it comes in the perfect timing of God. And so if one believer doesn't understand something, is he positive? That's the issue. Is he positive towards doctrine? If he is, he'll get it. He may not get it at the same time you did, but you know what? He's going to get something in Revelation at a different time or before you do. And that's why, as someone who so-called has a lot of doctrine, to not listen to the opinions or views of a so-called newbie or person who's new or a person who you don't think knows as much as you is silly, because they may know something that you haven't thought of or have gained revelation of something at a certain time that you didn't. And it's silly, because in humility, you're a lifelong learner. And what they're... Look, John 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, this is written when they, John and Peter, run to the tomb. Yes, John gets there first. They run to the tomb and they look inside. And it's not that the tomb is not actually completely empty, because the clothes are still there. And they see that. And in fact, this is the time that John believes. This is the time, it says it, you can read it right there, it's in the prior verse, that John believed. And you know how we can know for sure that he did? Because it's John who's writing it. He's saying, he's communicating to us that this is the time that I believed, that Christ was bodily resurrected. Now, did he understand all the details about it and all the implications? No. And it doesn't tell us if Peter believed or not. But do they understand the Scripture concerning the resurrection? Mm-mm. Did they understand that the Feast of First Fruits was about Christ and his resurrection? Probably not. And when Christ is resurrected, he's going to explain it all to them. And then they will come to know. But yet, before this happens, on this night, the night of the burial, to them the gates of Hades had closed upon Christ in the shadows of death. But in reality, those gates were thrown open by Christ. As he said to the thief, the penitent criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he went there and opened the gates of Hades, releasing the captives from paradise, the paradise below the earth, and taking them to heaven to create a new paradise, face to face with God. He said, what was his last thing? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But they did not understand. It is not as though they lost their faith in him, for the Jews embrace the continuance of a soul after death and the final resurrection of the body. They believed in that, but not literally. It was the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees did. But it wasn't in the sense that Christ was resurrected. That they did not know. Christ stated it to them, but he didn't give it in detail, since he was going to be shown to them by the very act, and they would be eyewitnesses of his resurrection in bodily form. Both flesh and bone, yet spiritual. One who eats and drinks and breathes, but yet can walk through walls and fly through the heavens. This they didn't understand. And you know what? I don't think they should have. Because where is that detail in the Old Testament? It's kind of not. Not that detail. And so God had kept this. I mean, God doesn't have to reveal every single detail until this time. But in the physical bodily, we witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Then they understood. Again, he's bodily. It's not a new body. It's not like the old body was still sitting in there. The very body that went in is the body that came out. But it's transformed into something that the world had never known. But now we know, because we have the privilege of being in this age and absolutely knowing. So that all represented by this feast, Leviticus 23, 10 through 11. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The New Testament goes into more detail about how this represents the resurrection of Christ. So, not content with his death alone, the chief priests and Pharisees have a meeting with Pilate. They call a meeting and requested that the tomb be made secure, lest the disciples come and steal the body. And so they can do what? Well, falsely claim that he has risen. So go to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27:62. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. I highly doubt that they waited till the next morning. This is the next day after the preparation, the next day after the Passover. Therefore, it just means sundown. So this was likely that they went to Pilate at night. I don't think they're going to wait till the morning, because couldn't the disciples have stolen the body that night in their eyes? Yeah. So they go to him that night on the Sabbath. Interestingly, a day of rest given to Israel so that they could do what? Dwell on the finished work of God. And it also being the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Also a day of rest, except for food preparation, and a day that represented the finished work. And now we all eat unleavened bread, which represented the fact that sin was now removed. It was a time to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, the removal of sin, and they do what? Make plans to make sure that Jesus' body stays in that tomb and doesn't get out. The next day started at sundown, which is, I already explained that. All of man's plans that attempt to stop the foreordained program of God are frustrated. All of them. If you like to go online and read the news, I think most of us do here, you see it's always doom, gloom. You know, he's going to be president, she's going to be president. As if in our form of government, no one ever cares about who's in Congress. That's funny. There are too many of them to focus on. It's 400 or 545 or something. no one cares about that. Anyway, terrorists, Middle East. You know how many members of ISIS there are? It was roughly about 70,000, Mark told me when he was out here. He's not a member. I didn't say that. He might be. I don't know. He kind of fits. Lost my phone. Sure. He's, got a call from the jihad, and But anyway, is that amount of people going to actually change the course of the world? That amount of people? No. But yet it's, crazy. People are going to die. What about car wrecks? Ever think of that? What about the tornado that flew through just one recently? people die all the time of all kinds of stuff. Natural disasters, car wrecks, sicknesses, whatever. None of that is, we don't care about that. We just want to scare you. look, all of man's plans to attempt to thwart the things of God or God's program are going to be frustrated. Now, it doesn't mean we don't pray for our nation. It doesn't mean that we don't hope that our nation does recover. I've been teaching that for a long time. For Christians who are excited about the demise of the United States, that means the rapture is coming. That's silly. That's wrong. It's completely wrong. This is God's client nation. We shouldn't want its demise. This is the greatest nation that's ever existed, in my opinion. but it don't matter. Jesus Christ controls history, and man's plans to attempt to stop anything are going to be frustrated. And God says this all throughout his Old Testament and the New. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. My plans work and will go through. In Psalm 76, verse 10, famously, the wrath of man shall praise thee. Even those who come against him, even those who bring wrath. if Peter had his way, he would have stopped the crucifixion because of his lack of understanding. The wrath of man shall praise thee. Proverbs 16:7, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. That's a great one. Because there is no way that you can have no plans. That is not the application of trusting God. That's the false thing of let go and let God. That's silly. That's completely false. We have to make decisions. We have to plan. And in that, we look for guidance. And because of our sin natures and our soulish bodies, we don't always get it right. Even with the greatest of intentions, we don't get it right. But God will direct our steps. Now, sometimes that directive step is a kapow over the head from divine discipline. Right? Because you're going the wrong way, your plans are idiotic. But God will always direct your steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord it will stand. So there's always one right way, my way, as God says, not as Frank Sinatra said, God said. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will give thanks to thy name. For thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Beautiful passages. Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and those and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? Oh, silly person. As if no one does. And he continues. Notice the next verse. Verse 16. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? And Paul borrowed from this and wrote about it in Romans 9 concerning the plans of God for Israel and the Gentiles. And, who sees me? But you're saying that you're equal with God. And that, just like I was saying before, to say I'm equal with God means that I don't need his guidance. I'm as independent as he is. And God is completely independent. He needs no one. But every creature of his needs him. And to say that I'm equal with the potter is to make my own plans. Jeremiah 6:19, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on the people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. And Jeremiah, remember, is the prophet to the southern kingdom, Judea, right before Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the place. He is the warning to them. And he's going to say, I'm bringing disaster to the people. Why? Because of the fruit of their plans. So is God patient? Yeah. But he's not going to let it go on forever. And this one's great. In Jeremiah 29, and everybody knows this one. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Which again, Jeremiah says to Israel, if you're only just turned, repent, change your mind concerning what their problem was, which was idol worship. But they wouldn't do it. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. And by the way, so, you know, here's Israel gets destroyed by the Babylonians. They come back after 7 years captivity. Then comes Christ. They reject him and they get destroyed again. But is that thwarted God's plans for Israel? Not at all. Christ is going to come back again and he's going to establish them as the client nation that he desired them to be. So he will get his way. It's just we got to wait on his timing. So is there a bad situation in our lives? I know several in our congregation out there in cyberland that I get the chance to communicate with who are going through a very tough time right now. Is it going to be forever? Mm-mm. No way. It's temporary. It's a momentary light affliction. And as Romans 8 says, as Paul writes, it can't be compared to the eternal life to come. This suffering in this world, which is momentary, cannot be compared to what the reward is in eternal life. It's not even close. And so God's plans for us, he's got his way, he's got his timing, and I ain't going to change that. Can they stop him from getting out of that tomb? No. They could have encased it in another tomb and then put duct tape around that. Right, cemented that in, covered it all with titanium, which I think was a tungsten, whatever. I used to be a chemist and know melting points. The one with the highest melting point, I'll put that over there, the hardest thing, cover it in diamond. Right, there's the hardest substance. It's not going to matter. You're not going to stop it. It's just not going to stop. And that's one of the great lessons here. That's why when you pull out of this, if you're looking to put details together that are not there, you're missing that message. Because you're wasting your time over here trying to put things together that God hasn't told you. And there's no way you're going to figure it out or find out. But there's what God has given us has real application and message to it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And thank you for your plans. And may we all, Father, learn to be humble, more humble, to be obedient to the point of following you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.